Welcome now to our second lesson in our survey through the Bible. We're going to look at Genesis 3 through 11 today, and then after today we're going to pick up the pace quite a bit as we'll go through even in some lessons a number of books at one time. But in the early chapters of Genesis we do need to slow down and see that we get all these main opening moves in the story. But before we actually look at the text of Genesis, I wanted to read to you from Luke 24, which can give us a sense of what this is all for and where we're going with this. In Luke 24, Jesus, having been raised from the dead, is speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And these, as you may recall the story, these two disciples are telling him, they don't know who he is, they're telling him about all that's happened in Jerusalem with the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth and the report from the women early that morning that the tomb had been empty, but still they had not seen Jesus himself. And so they're lamenting that they thought Jesus was going to be the one to redeem Israel, but apparently that hasn't happened. And in verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And if you look over a few verses down, verse 44, when he's appeared now to the disciples back in Jerusalem, in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to read the Bible, he is telling them to read it as though it is all about him. It's all focusing on him. Everything written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That would be a shorthand way of referring to the whole Old Testament. Everything about him must be fulfilled. So the whole Bible is about Christ. But we have to be careful in the way that we understand that. What that means is not that every single verse has some kind of mysterious, hidden connection to Christ, as though maybe if you add up the number of letters in the verse and come up with some kind of strange formula, or you look for some kind of bizarre symbolism, you can all tie it back to Christ in this artificial way. That's not what he means by this. That's not how the disciples in the New Testament interpret. How they interpret it is everything is pointing to him. Everything in the storyline is leading up to him. He is the fulfillment. He is the consummation. He is the focus of the storyline. And so the purpose over this 12-week series is for us to see the glory of Christ as it is revealed in the whole Bible. And if we can do that, then our goal has been accomplished. So today we're going to be looking at the story as it gets moving now in Genesis 3 through 11. And we'll begin to see how it's ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ. And before we do that, let's pray together. Our Father, we long to see the glory of your Son revealed through the Word, the written Word that you have given us. So would you come and be with us now through the power of your Spirit to open our eyes to see what we in our own natural hearts would resist, the good news that you have announced and proclaimed to us through Christ and about Christ. Would you strengthen our faith this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 20th century, the Times of London asked several writers to contribute pieces to their publication in answer to this question: what's wrong with the world? And the great G.K. Chesterton, with his sense of wit that he always seemed to have ready at hand, wrote in and he said, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Of course, the point he's making is humanity is the problem. The human race is what is wrong with this world, because we are fallen, we are sinful, something has gone terribly wrong with us, And that's why something has gone terribly wrong with the world. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. We saw last week that God established a kingdom in the opening chapters of Genesis, where he placed his people, Adam and Eve, the human race, as king over creation, gave them rule and dominion. And when humanity rules creation as God intended, creation flourishes. But when humanity abdicates that rule, creation suffers, and creation itself is plunged into chaos. And so what we're going to see in Genesis 3 through 11 today is how something has gone terribly wrong, and in particular, how God has responded to the rebellion of humanity in three specific acts of judgment in these chapters. There's going to be the expulsion of humanity from the garden in chapter 3, the destruction of humanity through the flood, and then third, the division of humanity at the Tower of Babel. So we're going to see the expulsion, the destruction, and the division of humanity here in Genesis 3 through 11. So let's get right in and see what these chapters have to teach us about ourselves and about the storyline that we're living in. The expulsion of humanity in Genesis 3. We begin by looking at Genesis 3, 1 and following, and we'll note the temptation that happens in the Garden of Eden with the serpent. Let's read verses 1 through 7 here. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Note here the strategy of the serpent as he tempts the woman. It is particularly a strategy of questioning the Word of God, asking whether God's Word is truly reliable, and causing her to doubt that it is. And once she begins to doubt that the Word of God is reliable, she then substitutes the serpent's word for the Word of God, and she and her husband together eat this fruit that had been forbidden to them. Now, what's so terrible about eating this fruit? Why is it that this one particular act results in a catastrophe that is given us the world as we know it today, and all of its sin and misery and evil, and all of the effects of that? Well, D.A. Carson has been very helpful in helping me think about why sin comes with such a high cost. And he has explained what sin is in terms of what it actually represents us attempting to do. And he calls it the de-godding of God. That's what sin really is, the attempt to de-god God, to take away His divinity, His godness, and put ourselves in His place, to substitute our judgment, our desires, our rules, our values for His. And when that happens, obviously that's an act of treason, cosmic treason against our King. And that is, of course, a very, very serious matter. And so it is a direct assault on God and upon His glory, His authority. And it really changes the way you think about sin when you see all sin as being directed against God in that way. It changes the way that you think about the things that you yourself have done or are prone to do. It's really helped me in talking to my own children about sin, about what it is they're actually doing when they choose to disobey my authority, which my authority is not inherent, it comes from God. When they choose to disobey my authority, they are disobeying God's authority. They're seeking, therefore, to tell God that they want to be the boss instead of Him. And that's a very, very serious matter. And that's what Adam and Eve did here in Genesis 3. And so their response then was to feel shame for the first time. Once they did actually become like gods, in a sense, they went off on their own. They sought to live autonomously. They sought to live independently of God. And when they did that, they were able to see what they are apart from God. They're naked and ashamed. And so what is their instinctive response in verse 8 when they hear God coming? Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so they feel such shame at their sin that they run from God. The fellowship there, therefore, between God and humanity has been broken. But there's more that's been broken as we go on to read. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so God pronounces here three words of judgment. We'll talk about the second and the third, and then I want to come back to the first one because it is a positive note for us. But the second and the third word of judgment, the second one is against the woman in verse 16. And here we see that the woman's particularly unique role in the creation mandate. Let's recall what the creation mandate is. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, the woman has a unique role in that she is the bearer of children. And so God curses her unique role in the creation mandate by multiplying her pain in childbearing. And then she says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And if you take that phraseology, your desire shall be for this, but and you shall rule over, he shall rule over you. If you compare that to a similar phrase in chapter 4, God is speaking to Cain, and there he's telling Cain, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And what it seems to be saying there to Cain is, sin desires to dominate you, but you must instead master sin. And I think that's what God is saying to the woman here. Your desire will be to dominate your husband, but you won't be able to. He will rule over you instead. And so what we see is there becomes friction in the relationship then between Adam and Eve, and ultimately between human beings in general. So sin has affected not only our vertical relationship with God, it's affected our horizontal relationships as well with one another. But then the word that comes to Adam is a curse upon the ground. Now this would have to do with Adam's particular role in the creation mandate, that he was to work the ground. But God tells him, now the ground is cursed because of you. Just as Adam rebelled against God, Adam, who was under the authority of God, rebelled against him. So now the ground, which is under the authority of Adam, the adamah in Hebrew, which is the word for ground, The ground is now going to rebel against its master, Adam. The ground is going to be cursed. It's going to yield up thorns and thistles. And ultimately, the ground is going to swallow Adam when he dies. Adam and Eve both. They are dust, and to dust they shall return. And so not only has the relationship between God and man been disrupted, the relationship between man and wife has been disrupted, now the relationship between humanity and creation has been disrupted as well. So this kingdom that we saw last week in Genesis 1 and 2, this pattern of the kingdom we saw there is now the perished kingdom. It is a kingdom that has perished from the earth. And the rest of the story of the Bible shows what God's going to do to reestablish it and even surpass what had happened in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, if we go back to Genesis 3:15, we're going to see here the first of three signs of hope that are in this chapter. It's a very dark chapter in the Bible, Genesis 3. But there are three signs of hope here. The first one is in verse 15, where God actually pronounces a curse on the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This has been called the proto-evangelium. In other words, the first announcement of the gospel in the Bible. A vague announcement to be sure, but an announcement that one would come who would be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, even as he himself is wounded in the process. So God will claim victory over this serpent, whom we know to be Satan from later revelation. God will claim victory over this serpent through the seed of the woman who is to come. Now let's think back to what Adam had been commanded to do in the garden that he had failed to do. Look back to Genesis 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now that word "keep" in the Hebrew is a word that is often translated, and in this context it fits very well, "guard." Adam was to stand guard over the Garden of Eden. Adam was to protect the holy place that God had given to him. Adam, if he had been doing his job, he would have crushed the serpent's head, or at least chased it out of the garden. Whatever he had to do, he would have taken on this serpent and protected God's holy place from his pernicious influence. But instead, Adam stood by and let it all happen. And as a result, Adam had failed to keep his charge. Well, God promises one is coming who is going to succeed where Adam failed. There is a seed of the woman who is coming who is going to crush the head of this serpent, as Adam should have done from the beginning, and protect God's holy place. So this is the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. And as we'll see throughout the rest of the story of Genesis especially, and really you could trace it throughout the whole Bible, there is a warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, if you define seed even more broadly to include all of those who are God's people versus all of those who are children of the devil, as they're called in John's gospel. So that's the first sign of hope. God promises that a seed of the woman, a human being, will come and claim victory for the human race over the serpent. But there's another sign of hope. Look at verse 20. "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." So Adam names his wife here, and he names her Eve, which is similar to the Hebrew word for living, as a testimony of his faith in the promise of Genesis 3:15. In other words, Adam believes, even at this dark moment in history, that the human race will go on and that God's promise of a seed to come will be fulfilled. God could have foreclosed the human race at that point. He could have gotten rid of us altogether. But Adam, recognizing God's promise and believing God's promise, names his wife, Eve, as an act of faith. And then verse 21 gives us one more sign of hope. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So God voluntarily, graciously covers their shame. And he does it with the skins of animals, which shows a principle that will be fleshed out throughout the rest of the Bible, that death, which animals had to die for their skins to be taken, death is required as the price of sin to cover the shame and the guilt of sin. And so this would be represent, I think, the first sacrifice in the Bible, the skins of these animals that were taken for Adam and Eve to cover themselves. Now, verses 22 through the end now show us the expulsion of humanity. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In fact, that word guard in verse 24 is the same word in 2:15, which is translated keep. So whereas Adam was formerly the keeper or guardian of the garden, now Adam and Eve were on the outside, and there's a cherubim there who is guarding, the cherubim who are there to actually guard, to keep Adam and Eve out, to keep humanity out of God's presence and out of access to the tree of life. In other words, God has instituted, as he said, the death penalty for sin. It's interesting, as you read the Old Testament, you see that there are a number of sins to which the death penalty is attached. Murder, kidnapping, idolatry in some cases, cursing one's parents was attached with the death penalty. And we look back at that and we say, wow, that was a pretty harsh society that they lived in, that they had so many capital crimes in ancient Israel, compared to our day especially. But we forget that at the very beginning, every sin carried with it the death penalty. In fact, the only commandment that God gave Adam and Eve was one that carried a sanction of death with it. And once they violated it, they came under the penalty of death as he had declared. And so death is therefore the judicial penalty for sin. And this is death in all of its dimensions, spiritual, physical, and eternal death. And Adam and Eve would come to experience that in time. Are there any questions then about the expulsion of humanity from the garden in Genesis 3 before we move on? That is the first great act of judgment here in this story. But then in Genesis 4 through 10, particularly 6 through 9, but we're going to be covering all of 4 through 10 here, we're going to look at another act of judgment, and that was the destruction of humanity in the flood. When you get to Genesis 4, you read about the first murder. Was there a question here? The question for the recording, could it be a merciful act that they are not allowed to eat from the tree of life and thus live forever and confirm themselves in this sinful condition? I think so. I think that there's something to that, perhaps. And so it kind of becomes a both and. On the one hand, they're not allowed to eat from the tree, meaning, I mean, that's what they were created for, was to eat from that tree and live with God forever. And at the end of the Bible, Revelation, we have the New Jerusalem and the tree of life once again restored to humanity. So that's the ultimate goal of humanity, is to have access to this tree. And so on the one hand, it is bad. It's very bad not to be able to access this tree because we're not accessing, we don't have what God originally intended us to have. But on the other hand, it's as a consequence of what had already happened, it is good in the long run that it was not given to humanity in the condition that we were in. Good question. All right. So in chapter 4, we come up with the first murder in history of Cain's murder of his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord, whereas Cain's was not. And so in jealousy, Cain murders his brother. And then at the end of Genesis 4, we see how the line of Cain is traced for several generations. Notice in verse 17 of Genesis 4, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. By the way, they don't teach you how to pronounce these in seminary. You just do it with confidence, and people believe you. Verse 19, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So here we have a mixed bag, you might say, with the line of Cain. On the one hand, you have a number of cultural and technological advancements for the human race. You have the development of civilization, in a sense, the building of cities. You have the development of musical instruments and metalwork and other kinds of human activities that would, I think, represent the fulfillment of the cultural mandate, the creation mandate to fill the earth, subdue it, to take dominion. However, it's being pursued in such a way that is without reference to God. It's being pursued autonomously from God. It's being pursued as independent human achievement for the glory of humanity rather than the glory of God. And as a result, we see the line of Cain doing all these things that humans have the potential to do, but they're doing it in an idolatrous manner. And we see ungodliness, therefore, spreading as a result. Lamech is a great example here as one who is particularly arrogant and prideful and violent. He says he's killed a man just for wounding him. That if Cain had a sevenfold revenge, which is what God had pronounced over Cain, that if someone touched him, he would be avenged sevenfold. Well, Lamech says, mine is going to be 77-fold. That's how important I am. And this is the first example we have in the Bible of polygamy, with Lamech taking two wives. So you've got a very mixed bag, and it looks like the seed of the serpent, the children of the serpent, are proliferating and are gaining in power and are advancing human culture. But then in chapter 5, actually end of chapter 4, you have the birth of Seth. And look at Genesis 4:26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so it looks like this son of Adam and Eve named Seth, who is the replacement for Abel, that this son and his line would represent the godly alternative to the line of Cain. In other words, it looks like the seed of the woman is being protected while the seed of the serpent is growing and gaining power. So in chapter 5, then, you have a genealogy, which we won't take the time to read all of it, but a genealogy of the line of Seth, which indicates some signs that this is a very godly line of men. Particularly, you have Enoch there, who walked with God and escaped death as a result because he walked with God, and God one day just took him on to heaven. So that's one indication. You also have Noah coming out the 10th from Adam in this generation. So there's a number of indications that this is a godly line that God is preserving on the earth. One thing in particular I wanted to mention to you, this is where, you know, this is the chapter in the Bible where you have the people living enormously long periods of time. Methuselah, for example, the longest recorded in the Bible. Look at verse 25 of Genesis chapter 5. I do think there is some significance to the author giving us the numbers here as to how long each of these men lived. There's significance to the story. Excuse me. When in verse 25 it says, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. We'll notice the next verse. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. So Methuselah, he's going to live a total of 969. We know that he was 187 when he fathered Lamech. Now if you look at verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. So you take the 187 years that Methuselah lived before he had Lamech. You take the 182 years that Lamech then lived before he had Noah. So that means when Noah is born, Methuselah is 369. And we know that Methuselah is ultimately going to live 969 years. How old was Noah when the flood came upon the earth? It doesn't actually tell you that until chapter 7. Look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. So, Noah's lifespan then is another 600 years. So, the flood, in other words, destroys humanity in the same year that Methuselah dies. What is the significance of that? Methuselah, of course, being the last living relative of Noah. Noah's father died before Methuselah did. So, what is the significance of that? It's that Methuselah is not going to fall under God's judgment, but the rest of the human race will. You see, God is preserving this godly line, and the timing of the flood is such that God is never going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And so he delays the flood until Methuselah is off the scene, and then once all of the righteous line of Seth has died out except for Noah and his family, God pours out his judgment upon the earth and sends the flood that destroys humanity, save one family, Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives as well. Yes?
I'm missing a point, I think. You're saying that Methuselah died before the flood?
Yes.
Not as a result of the flood?
Right. Before the flood, I would assume, yes. I would assume that God was waiting for him to die of natural causes. And by the time you're 969, there's probably a number of things that could do that. And therefore, he was preserving Methuselah from the judgment that was to come. Noah then, notice he builds an ark. And in this ark, it says that there were three levels. And Noah has all of the animals brought to him, and they come two by two and are placed upon this ark in three different levels. And this is a mirror of the creation story, I believe, a mirror of a three-tiered creation that you see in Genesis 1, where you have the sky, the earth, and the sea, three levels. And Noah, therefore, seems to be repeating these three levels, and he has mastery over the animals, just as Adam did. And so Noah represents a new Adam of sorts, a new start for the human race. And in this flood that comes upon the earth, we see the wrath of God poured out against humanity and consuming the human race, and yet God preserving the seed of the woman once again. Now, if you go with me to Genesis 9, you'll see here the reestablishment of the creation mandate. Remember the creation mandate from Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Here in Genesis 9, after the flood is all over. It says in verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth, and multiply in it.'" Excuse me. So, this represents the reestablishment of the human race and of the mandate to fill creation and take dominion over it. And here, Noah specifically is given dominion over all the animals, not just to rule over them, but now to be able to eat them as well. Verse 8, then God establishes a covenant. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for..." Excuse me. "It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" And so here, God establishes a covenant and a covenant sign. The rainbow is an appropriate sign for this covenant because it would represent a bow that has been hung up. In other words, God's bow, God's weapon, is not pointed at humanity. It's been hung up. And so God is going to pledge himself here to preserve creation from any further demonstration of his wrath in the form of a flood. He's going to preserve the creation until his purpose for creation has been fulfilled. And then, as the New Testament reveals and really prophesied in the Old Testament as well, he will destroy creation again at the end, but not until his purpose has been fulfilled, and not by means of a flood. So, are there any questions about this second great act of judgment, of the destruction of humanity? Yes?
Does Methuselah's name have any significance in Hebrew at all? Does it have any meaning as to why he would live and then die, and then what happened afterwards?
Does Methuselah's name itself have any significance? I'm not aware of any, but that doesn't mean there's not any. I just don't know if there is or not. Yes? Okay, the question. Yeah. Okay, the question is, did Seth replace Abel, as I said, and is there any correlation then later in the story with how the church could replace Israel? Well, to the first question, it does seem in the story that there is a replacement that occurs, obviously not in the sense that Adam and Eve could ever have their experience of their son Abel restored to them, but in the sense that Abel represented a godly man, obviously that he was, from the fact that God accepted his sacrifice, and then Hebrews 11 also refers back to him as a man who offered his sacrifice in faith. He is now taken off the scene, and it looks like, therefore, the seed of the serpent has won. But Seth then comes along, and he has a line of godly men who preserve, therefore, the seed of the woman. And so it does look like God has raised up then this new seed of Adam and Eve to be his people during this very dark time in human history. Now, is that pointing forward to anything? I don't think it's pointing forward to any kind of replacement motifs that come later in the story, except maybe in the sense that it could establish the pattern that God will always have a faithful people on the earth. And even if Israel has been hardened in this present age, the majority of Israel has been hardened, God is drawing in the Gentiles from all over the world into a new Israel to unite us to Israel's Messiah. And you could see that played out in Romans 9 through 11 as Paul discusses these issues. But it's a good question. Anything else? Well, then let's get to the third great act of judgment in this passage, and that is the division of humanity. Genesis 10 is mainly genealogy again, from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we come to Genesis 11. And here we come to another example of human cultural achievement done in rebellion against God, or seeking to be autonomous from God. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." So what did humanity here on the plain of Shinar, what did they do wrong? What's wrong with building a tower, building a great city? What's wrong with what they did? They were, yes. They said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And that comes in specific contrast to what God will say later to Abraham in Genesis 12, or his name is Abram at the time. "I will make a name for you." Let God make a name for you. Don't seek to make a name for yourself. There's a very clear contrast in the way that humanity acts here at the tower and the way that God relates to Abram later. So this is after the flood has already happened. This is after the human race has been judged and in a sense, you might say, purified. And yet, here we are again, rebelling against God one more time, seeking to make a name for ourselves, refusing to fulfill the mandate that he gave to Noah after the flood to fill the earth. They're, instead of filling the earth, they're gathering together into one place and they're seeking to make a name for themselves. So God acts in judgment again, but in keeping his promise, he does not flood the earth and destroy humanity again. Instead, he confuses the languages of the people and scatters them across the earth. And so this appears to be another very dark time in the history of the human race. You just have them one after another here in these opening chapters of Genesis. So now we have, as a result of the Tower of Babel, not just one group of people in rebellion against God, but a group of diverse nations. They're not able to work together as they did before, but now a group of diverse nations all divided against one another and in rebellion against God. And so when you get to Genesis 11, verse 10, it says, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, it goes on to talk about those whom he fathered and so on. It goes, and so Genesis 11, verses 10 to 26, if you read that, it reads the same way that Genesis 5 reads, from Adam to Noah. And in fact, there are the same number of generations. There are 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Now, what does that indicate? Genesis 5, Adam to Noah, 10 generations. It indicates Noah is a new Adam. Then here in Genesis 11, you begin with Noah's son Shem, and you go 10 generations, and you get to Abram. So what's the point, I think, that the author is making? It is that Abram, just like Noah represented a new start for the human race, so now does Abram represent a new start for the human race, because God is going to enter into a covenant with this man Abram, as we'll talk about next week, and through Abram he is going to bring blessing to all of these nations of the world that God has just scattered as a result of the Tower of Babel and confused their languages. So, once again, in a very dark chapter in human history, God has preserved the seed of the woman. So, what has happened to the kingdom that we saw last week? The kingdom has perished. God's people, we saw, was Adam and Eve in the garden last week. God's people in God's place, they were under His rule and blessing. Here, God's people would represent the line of Seth, but humanity as a whole has rebelled against Him. God's place, there is no specific place where God dwells and where His people dwell now. We'll see that come about in the next lesson, when God promises a particular land to Abram. But for now, there is no place. And then God's rule and blessing. It appears that the line of Seth knows the Lord, but there are no other indications of God's rule and blessing over humanity here at this time. So Genesis 3 through 11 answers a lot of questions for us. What's wrong with us? Why are we capable of such horrific things? What has caused the world to be so messed up? What is the real problem with the world today? As G.K. Chesterton said, I am, and you are, and we need a Savior. And something else that we see in Genesis 3 through 11 is the beginning of the storyline of the Bible. The stage has been set in Genesis 1 and 2. Now the conflict erupts in Genesis 3 and following. And every story has some kind of a conflict that is moving toward a resolution. And the way that you understand the conflict of the story of the Bible affects everything about your theology, everything about your understanding of the gospel. What is it that the gospel resolves? What is the problem that the gospel delivers us from? There are many people today who want to say, well, our greatest problem is Satan, or our greatest problem is some kind of external power that's oppressing us. And the Bible is very clear. Satan is a big problem. He's a big threat to us. And there are external powers that are threats to us. And so a number of people will read the Bible and see the gospel as an announcement of our deliverance from external oppression. And it is that, to some degree, but I don't think that's the main conflict. The danger with that view is that you end up turning the gospel into simply an announcement of deliverance for victims, not a message of forgiveness for sinners. And those two things are not exactly the same. So that is a legitimate conflict, but I don't think that's the main one. Others would say, well, the main conflict in the Bible is just that God loves us so much, but we just don't know how much He loves us. So He had to send His Son to reveal His love to us so that our hearts would be softened and we could overcome that conflict within ourselves and turn back to God in repentance and be saved. God, for His part, He's already forgiven us. We just have to know that we're forgiven. In other words, maybe it's an inward psychological conflict within ourselves. Now, certainly there is an inward psychological conflict within us. that's resulted from our sin that causes us, like Adam and Eve, to want to run from God. But is that the main conflict in the Bible? I don't think so. The main conflict in the Bible, the greatest threat from which we must be delivered, is the wrath of God. In Genesis 3, it is God who sends humanity out of the garden, out of his place, who condemns them to death. In Genesis 6 through 9, it is God who destroys the human race and shows that we are all accountable to him. In Genesis 11, it is God who confuses the languages and scatters humanity across the world. The opening moves of this story show that this is a story, a conflict of God versus man. And we're tempted to say when we hear it that way, well, that makes God sound pretty harsh. It makes God sound like maybe he's not all that great. Maybe he's a bad guy. No, the answer is we are the bad guy. We are the ones who have taken up in rebellion against him. He, being holy and righteous and good and perfect and utterly opposed to all that is evil, because he is so good, he has set himself against all that opposes him. And so the gospel, the good news that we believe and rejoice in, is the announcement of what God in love himself has done to deliver us from his own wrath through his Son, Jesus Christ. So these first few chapters of Genesis set the stage for what God is going to do by sending his Son into the world as the seed of the woman to accomplish our salvation, to take his wrath upon him, to take God's wrath upon himself in our place so that we might be delivered. We will see then how the rest of the story unpacks that beginning next week as we look at the promised kingdom. Are there any other questions before we are dismissed today? Yes. They are the question is about who built the Tower of Babel. It would have been the descendants of Noah's line. Yes, not specifically Noah and his children, but they're, once the human race had been repopulated again. You can read about that in Genesis 10, right before the Tower story. It talks about the replenishing of the human race. All right, there are Sunday school cards up here on the front table if you didn't get one, if you want to see where we're going from here on out. Actually, I may have said something about next week. Next week, we actually have a meeting of all a combined class in the prayer room. I think we'll be having a missions Sunday focus next week. So 2 weeks from today, we will resume our survey through the Bible by looking at the promised kingdom through the rest of Genesis. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word and ask that you would strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and give us a deeper grasp of his great love for us and of your great love shown in the cross of our Lord. We thank you that he has come to crush the head of the serpent and deliver us not only from the oppression that is placed upon us by Satan and the powers of evil, but ultimately from your wrath that is to come upon this world. We thank you, Father. Help us never to underestimate the wonders of what we have received in Christ so that we may live each day in joyful gratitude and may celebrate and proclaim to the world this glorious gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.